Amen. Thank you, Randolph. And good morning, everyone. My name is Matt. I'm one of the teaching elders here at Christ Community Church. It's very good to be with you this morning as we gather to worship our great God. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. So Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. And while you're turning there, let me share with you, this is printed for you in the bulletin on the sermon outline page, but this is the key truth that I hope we will see in this part of the story this morning. And the key truth is this: Jesus calls us out of our fears and failures and into the power and promise of his resurrection so we can follow him in the way of the cross. Let me say that again. Jesus calls us out of our fears and failures and into the power and promise of his resurrection so we can follow him in the way of the cross. Let's hear that now from God's word this morning. Give your attention to the reading of Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we come now this morning to the end of Mark's gospel. This is our final sermon in what's been a bit over a year in the gospel according to Mark. And you may have noticed that, yes, we've said our sermon series is ending today. I stopped reading in verse 8, and yet your Bible probably has 12 more verses in Mark 16. Your Bible probably also puts those extra verses in brackets. And so before we pass go and proceed with this sermon, what's going on here? What's going on with the text of Scripture in our Bibles? Well, what's going on is that we're not only at the end of Mark's gospel, we're also arriving at one of the really interesting questions about biblical manuscripts. So we have lots and lots and lots of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. And out of the manuscripts we have for Mark's gospel in particular, there are four different endings for the gospel of Mark out there. Two of them are not very common and are almost certainly not original. And then the two that are most common are the ones we have here. The shorter ending that ends in verse 8, and then what's really, really wisely known as the longer ending, which is verses 9 through 20, which you probably have in brackets in your Bible. And so the question is, which ending is correct and how do we know? Before I answer that, let me just kind of set the stage and do some triage. You might have thought, four endings? Like, that's more than all the revisions George Lucas did for the original Star Wars. What is going on? This is crazy chaos. In all of those endings, it's a matter of different details that are included. None of those endings are like one of those gotcha articles that get run around this time of year where it's like, "And this Gospel of Thomas," which is a Gnostic gospel written way later than Mark, actually says Jesus didn't rise or says this different thing. All of those endings attest to Jesus' resurrection. The differences really have to do with the number of post-resurrection experiences Mark does or does not include. So the times Jesus meets with the women and the disciples after his resurrection, that's the difference here. So there's no central aspect of our faith, namely that Jesus rose from the dead, that is in dispute between these endings. It's just figuring out which details did Mark include and why, and which ones didn't he include and why not. And so this is not a salvation issue. There are genuine and sincere Christians who hold different views on this matter. And this kind of question also, while it might startle us at first, it shouldn't shake our confidence in the trustworthiness, the inspiration, the infallibility, and authority of Scripture. The amazing thing, like I said, is we have so many manuscripts of the Bible that those who God gifts and calls to be a super nerd and do the detailed work of determining, hey, what is the original manuscript, we can do that with great confidence and great trust that this is God's word. And so if you want to do a deep dive into these issues, if you're like, I don't necessarily want a super nerd, but I want to, you know, do a little bit of nerding out, Robbie wrote an excursus on the ending of Mark's gospel for an Easter series we did several years ago. And we'd be happy to send that to you. It's short, like less than 3 pages, I think even double spaced. So you really could read it if you want to. And we'd be happy to send that to you. He does a great job giving you more of a survey than we have time for this morning. For now, let me just tell you why we do believe the shorter ending is Mark's original ending. The main reasons are, one, the oldest manuscripts don't have verses 9 through 20. So that's a good sign that they're probably at it later. And then on top of that, if you do go and read those verses later on today, don't read them now, stay with me, stay here. But if you do read them later, you'll notice that they feel different than Mark. The style, the voice, even in the English translation, is very different from Mark's own voice in the rest of his gospel. And you'll notice that it kind of feels like a synopsis of the ending of all the other gospels and of the book of Acts. And so what's going on most likely is some scribes later on said, hey, we need to add something. And so they kind of smooth out what they know happened after Jesus' resurrection, and they add that on to the ending of his gospel. And the reason it's so significant in English-speaking world is because the King James Version was based on a manuscript that had that longer ending. And so for us English speakers, it can often have a strong history just for that reason alone. So that raises the other question, well, why would the scribes, who are usually very careful as they copy down scripture manuscripts, why would they feel the need to add something? Why might they think something got lost or something was missing? And the answer leaps off the page because verse 8 is a cliffhanger. It almost feels like an anticlimax. You know, that's it. That's the ending. This is where we stop. And so that raises all kinds of questions that we're going to need to listen very carefully to as we work through this last portion of Mark's gospel. Why does he end right there and in that way? And so we'll listen in closely as we go. And as we begin to listen into the text itself, let's tune our hearts and minds by considering this question. It's again, in your sermon outline, in your bulletin. And the question is this: how do your fears and failures shape the way you think of your life story? How do your fears and failures shape the way you think of your life story? Consider this question. This is a heavy question, so consider it first with the disciples in mind. When we left off last week, Joseph of Arimathea had buried Jesus on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before Sabbath, which began at sunset. And consider how bleak then that Sabbath would have been, because the disciples are scattered and they're left to wither under the scorching reality of their fear and their failure. They ran, they denied, they failed Jesus completely. And Jesus is dead, he's buried. Rome's gonna move on. They crucify people all the time. The Jews will celebrate Passover. They're going to move on. But how could the disciples move on? How could they move on with such a significant failure, with such a traumatic event in their story, right when all their hopes were at their highest, and now everything looks to them like it's crashed down around them? Was this their fault, they might have wondered? Would things have gone differently if they'd been just a little bit braver, if they'd managed to stay awake in Gethsemane? Their fears and failures probably felt about as heavy to them as the stone rolled in front of Jesus' tomb. And think especially then of Peter, because as Cameron pointed out when he preached on Peter and his denial of Jesus a couple weeks ago, none of us would ever be able to betray Jesus in the exact same way and to the same degree that Peter did. And he now was trying to live with that fact. And I bet we can relate to the way he may have felt, a total failure, a hypocrite, someone whose story was ruined or permanently marred by his own hands, whether something he did or something he failed to do or both. And so for many of us, our fears and failures, we may not say they're the last word on our story, but they often feel like the loudest one, don't they? And they shape us deeply. And the amazing thing, though, is that even while the disciples and Peter are off stage in this part of the story, Jesus is at work, and the power and promise of his resurrection is on the move to restore them to the Lord their God and to restore them to their place in God's redemptive story. And we will see as we read this part of the text that Jesus does the same for us, calling us out of our fears, out of our failures, and into the power and the promise of his resurrection so that we can follow him in the way of the cross. And so let's dive in together. Looking at verse 1, we notice that Mark sets the stage for us. He says, when the Sabbath was passed, so that would have been at sunset on Saturday, he reintroduces us to Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome. And they have now planned to do one last act of devotion, to express their love for Jesus one final way. They would have been familiar with the Jewish custom of anointing a dead body with spices to offset the odors of decay. And so they knew that they could do this. This was one more way they could say, we love you, Jesus. And so after the Sabbath is over and they can go out and purchase things, they go out, they buy spices, and then they would have gone to bed. And then Mark tells us that very early on the first day of the week, so very early on Sunday, with the rise of the sun, they get up and they go to the tomb. And so as they're walking to the tomb together, they suddenly remember, wait a minute, there's a very large stone rolled in front of his tomb, and all the disciples who maybe together could have been strong enough to move this stone, they're nowhere to be found, and the stone's bigger than the three women could roll it away. So they wonder, who's going to move the stone for us? It's not like the Romans are going to say, yeah, absolutely, we'd be happy to do that for you. It's our pleasure. They feel like they're on their own. They've got this plan, and now this massive obstacle that they forgot about just confronts them in their imagination. And so they wonder, will this endeavor fail too? But then they look up, and the stone, which Mark makes sure we know was very large, had already been rolled back because God himself had taken care of and done the work that they could not do on their own. He had moved the stone before they even remembered that it was there. There's all sorts of interesting parallels here about how the Lord our God works in our lives, aren't there? A lot of commentators draw attention to this, that God so often deals with the things that we are most afraid about before we even know enough to be afraid of them. You know, think about this just with relation to our sin. We know sin is bad. We know it's not good, but we don't really know the frightening and awful reality of how bad it is. We don't know the way Jesus experienced in our place on the cross, the weight of being separated from the Lord our God because of the things we have done and the things we have not done. And yet God has dealt with that before we even know enough to be afraid of it because Jesus has already died and risen. And it's so often the case that the Lord is at work in our lives in big ways like that or even in small ways, handling the things we are most afraid of before we can even lift a hand to try to do it on our own. And so with the stone rolled away, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they enter the tomb. And there they see, Mark says, a young man dressed in white sitting on the right side of the tomb. Now, Mark doesn't say explicitly that this is an angel, but he makes it very clear from this man's description that he's wearing this white robe, that he is an angel, and that he's then going to speak on behalf of God, on behalf of heaven. He's going to reveal things to them that only an angel at that point could have known. We also know this is an angel because of the way the women respond. They respond with alarm. Throughout Scripture, God's people so often respond to angelic visitors with fear, with alarm, with trembling, because they're overwhelmed by the fact that here is a messenger from heaven speaking to them. And so the angel says to them what angels so often say, do not be alarmed. And again, because that's so familiar, we might just kind of rush over that, like, yeah, that's just how the story goes. People get visited by angel, they panic, angel says don't panic, and then on we go. But really think about what these women would have been through. They just watched Jesus die. And they think, okay, the only thing we could do to show our love is we could anoint his body. That's one small thing we could do as an expression of our love. And then when they have that plan in motion, they realize, wait, now this plan might fail. We miscalculated. That rock's in the way. What are we going to do? And then while they're in the middle of the grieving process, they discover the rock's already been moved. And in that moment, all sorts of thoughts could have come into their mind. They could have thought, well, who moved the rock? The Romans wouldn't have done it. Disciples, you know, headed for the hills. Who would have done this? Did someone steal his body? Are they going to come after the disciples? Like, what's going on here? There's a whole lot that could have been swirling around for them. And then they go in, and there's an angel there. So we can understand their alarm. They've just experienced a huge amount of turmoil and whiplash as all of these things are unfolding around them. And so when the angel says, do not be alarmed, do not be afraid, this is meant as a word of comfort to them from the Lord their God who has sent this angel to them. And the angel knows exactly why they've come. He says, you are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But then he says, he's not here, he is risen. And he directs their gaze to the place where Jesus had been laid. And this is actually an extremely important detail in verse 6, because Mark has already carefully noted from chapter 15 up till now that these three women, they in 1540 saw Jesus die on the cross. They saw his crucifixion. They were witnesses of that. And then in 1547, they saw where Jesus was laid. So they were eyewitnesses of his burial. And now they are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. So Mark's making it very clear. These women saw it all. They saw Christ's death. They saw his burial, and now they are getting to see his resurrection and hear from a heavenly messenger exactly what is going on. And so they are eyewitnesses of what our God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. That's very important because the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ, in real space and time, in real history and fact. And so Mark is making it clear that real people with real names, real personalities, real stories, just like you and me, they saw these things. And they're the one whose testimonies the Holy Spirit uses as the basis for the Gospels, as the basis for our faith today. God not only acted to make Jesus come alive again, but he made sure in his providence that there were people there who could tell about it, people as ordinary as you and me. Now, Richard Bauckham, a New Testament scholar, he's done a lot of work to show that when the gospel writers use personal names like this, so Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, they often use personal names to signify that they had talked to these people, and if you were the original audience of the gospels, you could go talk to them too. They were citing their sources. Because you'll notice, not everyone gets their name mentioned in the gospel, even if they're healed by Jesus. Sometimes the names are used, sometimes they're not, and one of the reasons the names get used is so that you could go and you could talk to them and basically fact check. Like, hey, did you really see this? And they could say, yes, we did. Mark wrote down what we saw. These are eyewitnesses of the greatest miracle that God has ever done, the resurrection of his son. So the angel is making sure that they are equipped to deliver the good news of the resurrection. But on top of that, and Mark uniquely draws a lot of attention to this, the angel instructs them to go to the disciples and not only say, Jesus is risen, but also go to the disciples and Peter. He singles Peter out and remind them of the promise Jesus made to them back in Mark 14:28. Back in Mark 14:28, this is when Jesus is telling them, you guys are all going to fall away. This, of course, is when Peter says, but not me, I will not. And Jesus says, you will. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And Jesus tells them also, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So do you see how even then he's saying, look, you guys will fail, but I will rise. And when I do, this is exactly where you can find me. He's already training them to turn their eyes, to turn their hearts away from their fears and failures, even before those fears and failures have happened, and to set their hopes on the promise and the power of his resurrection. He was already preparing them for that. And yet the Lord knows that the disciples probably weren't thinking about that. They're dwelling in their fears and failures right now. And so the Lord sends an angel to speak to these women, to then send these women to remind the disciples of the promise from Jesus that they needed most in that moment. So God is at work in all of these things. And so the angel tells them, and he makes sure that they know that this is a promise from Jesus. Tell the disciples, they will see him there in Galilee, just as he told them. All of Jesus's promises. Remember, he's foretold his death and his resurrection three times. Everything has come true. And so now this last promise too, that he would meet them in Galilee, that too will come true. So go and spread the word to them. But then that brings us to verse 8, the ending. And so the women, having heard this announcement from the angel, they go out and they flee from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment has seized them. And Mark says they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And so we can understand why this ending might have led later scribes to feel like something was missing and to add things, to say, hold on, there is more to this story. In fact, it does not end there. Because on one reading, it sure looks like Mark is saying they totally failed, just like the disciples. They're told to go and do this thing, and they retreat into fear and failure, and they don't do it. They don't tell the disciples. And that's a very common interpretation of Mark's ending for very obvious reasons. It just seems at first like how it reads. And people often say, well, Mark's purpose then is to sort of shock us, to hit us with an ending that you leave the cinema talking about, right? To carry the story forward into our own lives and to hopefully jumpstart our faith so that we would not live in fear, but walk by faith, pick up the baton that was dropped and carry the gospel, the good news of the resurrection to the ends of the earth. It's a very compelling interpretation. But there's another interpretation that I think is even better. So there's a handful of commentators, and I'm drawing from them in what I'm saying. So this is not original to me. I'm standing on the shoulders of others who make a very persuasive argument that Mark's not suggesting that the women failed and disobeyed the angel's command. His conclusion is meant to be suspenseful, and we'll get to that. He's trying to draw us into things, But Mark is depicting the women as being filled with awe, the fear of the Lord, and running mid-stride to do what they had been commanded to do. And the two figures I'm drawing from in particular are Larry Hurtado and David Garland. Garland's name might be familiar. We quoted him a lot in our sermon series. He is one of the best scholars on Mark. So let's work through this. How are we to see this as anything other than them failing? Well, the first thing we need to work through is the phrase, they said nothing to anyone. Because the words that Mark uses there are very simple and plain. And in fact, it's really strong because Greek lets you use a double negative. So if we were to translate this woodenly, Mark says, to no one, nothing, they said. To no one, nothing. It's like, all right, well, that seems pretty negative. Like, what else is there to be seen here? They said nothing to anybody. But here's the thing. We do need to remember the flow of what Mark is doing at this part of the passage. He just painstakingly identified these three women as eyewitnesses of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He's doing that because he wants to make sure that we know we can trust their testimony. And so it would be one thing if the women really did disobey and fail to obey the angel, right? If that's what happened, it's what happened. But we would expect Mark to then say, but eventually they did come to their senses and they did go and obey the angel's command, which Matthew tells us very clearly they did do, as does Luke as well, who build on Mark's gospel. So we know as a matter of historical fact, they do go and tell the disciples. They do eventually obey. And so if Mark ended, though, with a note of failure, he would have just blown their credibility as witnesses, which kind of blows back on Mark as the author of the gospel and ultimately on the trustworthiness of Christ's resurrection. It would be a very odd move for him to do as an author. So we ought to look for something else going on here, especially because in the ancient world, women's testimony was not admissible into Jewish court. And there were pagan sort of anti-Christian apologists and philosophers who, about two centuries later, they actually mocked Christianity for having the resurrection account being based on the testimony of women. They thought that's just weak. That's hyperbole. It's gossip. And Luke 24:11 even says that the disciples responded to the women when they did come and said, this is just an idle tale. So that's the cultural weight stacked against these witnesses as God's chosen eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And Mark knows that. So we should expect him not to just be kind of playing into that hand, but to be pushing against it because of the truth of the resurrection. And so there's a very fascinating parallel. There are two of them, but one in particular, a parallel phrase that sheds light on this phrase, to no one, nothing. And it comes from all the way back in chapter 1. So in Mark 1, 44 and 45, Jesus had healed a leper. It's one of his early miracles. And after healing him, Jesus says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. So did you notice it's the same phrase, nothing to anyone, but Jesus isn't saying, stay quiet, don't say anything at all. He's restricting the leper speech to one person. Go to the priest and talk to him. Jesus didn't want the healed leper to spread the news of his healing broadly yet, because if he does, this is early in his ministry. He doesn't want people just coming to him because he's a wonder-working sideshow and a miracle man. He's on the move, kind of disentangling people's messianic expectations. But the fascinating thing is the leper doesn't do that. Mark writes, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. So do you see how all this connects to Mark 16? It's the same phrase, say nothing to anyone, but the women, they actually follow through on that. They don't go out and sort of freely spread the news to anyone who will listen, just kind of spewing hot takes and gossip and idle tales the way the disciples thought they had. They are instead depicted mid-stride as going straight to the people they've been restricted to speak to. The angel doesn't say, go tell the whole world. He says, go tell specifically the disciples and Peter. Very much like Jesus had told the leper, don't go telling everybody, go tell the priest. And so this phrase doesn't mean that they said nothing at all. Instead, Mark seems to be pointing out that they didn't go out just gossiping. They're going to the ones that they should go tell. And again, Matthew's gospel is the most authoritative evidence in this, because he says that the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And Matthew built his gospel on Mark. So all of that is kind of building together to show us, okay, something else is going on here. Mark's not saying they failed. It seems to be he's showing they're mid-stride going to the disciples. But the second piece of the puzzle is that last phrase, for they were afraid. Because fear and faith is a big theme in Mark's gospel. But do remember that fear has two main meanings in Scripture, and we've seen both in Mark's gospel. On the one hand, there's just what we mean by fear, being afraid of something, being terrified of the unknown, a sense of dread or anxiety about something that startles you or bothers you or terrifies you. That's one sense of fear, and that's often how this fear is read. But then there's also in Scripture the fear of the Lord, the condition of the human heart that Proverbs and all of the Old Testament holds up as the beginning of wisdom, as a right posture and right relationship with God, a sense of awe that God is God and I am not, and yet he has made me and I am his and I get to live as part of his people. And we've seen both of these kinds of fear all throughout Mark's gospel. And sometimes they even get wrapped together. And I think that's what's happening here with Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. They come into the tomb and it's just straight fear. They're alarmed because everything has just been going completely unexpectedly. But then by the end of it, after they've listened to the angel, Mark says that they are seized with trembling and astonishment. And these words are very specific. Mark uses a lot of emotional language in his gospel, and he refers to someone trembling only one other time in his gospel. And it's the woman who in chapter 5 reaches out, touches the garments of Jesus, and is healed. And he says, "Who touched my garments?" And she trembles, because not only is she afraid of being exposed, she's afraid of, "I just experienced the power of God. This illness that I've had for 12 years is gone," like that. She's overcome with awe because of the power that has broken into her life. And then that word that Mark uses here for astonishment, it appears in chapter 5 as well, because do remember, the encounter with the woman is sandwiched between Jairus and his daughter, who comes and asks Jesus, "Please heal my daughter, she's dying." And by the time Jesus gets there, the little girl has died, and he says, "She's not dead, she's asleep," and he raises her up. And Mark writes, astonishment seized everyone in the room. And so it's the same language used there, not as a fear of they're too scared to do anything, but a sense of awe because Jesus's power is on the move, bringing healing, bringing new life, and it overcomes people. And we see something exactly the same right here with these three women. They're hearing of Jesus's resurrection. They're looking at the empty tomb with their own eyes and trembling. And astonishment seizes them because they are now the first eyewitnesses of the greatest of all the awesome miracles God does by his power in this world. And so that is what I think Mark is painting a picture of. Not that they leave afraid and are scared and run for the hills and don't tell anyone at all, but that they don't go spreading the word carelessly, and they're motivated by a sense of awe and fear of the Lord. And again, Matthew and Luke attest that they do go to the disciples. Sinclair Ferguson, I have this in your bulletin for you. He summarizes the way to think about this fear very helpfully in his little book on Mark's gospel. He writes, "In Mark's gospel, this fear is always man's response to the breaking in of the power of God. It is the fear the disciples experienced when Jesus stilled the storm, the fear of the Gerasenes when Jesus delivered legion, the fear of the disciples as they saw Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem to die on the cross. This fear is the response of men and women to Jesus as he shows his power and majesty as the Son of God. Mark began his gospel by telling us who Jesus is. He wrote his gospel to make us ask the question, 'Who is Jesus?' and answer it accurately. Now he shows us the nature of a true response to Jesus. It is to be moved with a sense of awe and wonder that the Son of God came among men and lived and died and rose again for our salvation. That sense of awe is the beginning of a new life of fellowship with the risen Lord. Has Mark's gospel brought us to know that yet?" So notice how Ferguson then kind of brings it to us. He says, so this is the awe we see in the text. Have we felt that awe? And Ferguson, what he's doing, he's helping us see this is why Mark ends his gospel suddenly. It is a pretty creative move on his part. Why leave it ambiguous? Why make it so we've got to, you know, really think about, wait, what are you saying about these women, Mark? I think it's because he wants to usher us into a shared sense of their awe that the Son of God walked out of the tomb, that he was raised from the dead, that we wouldn't just read this as one more tidbit of information scrolling across our attention for 35 seconds, or actually really 3.5 milliseconds at the rate we scroll. He wants us to be confronted with it. He wants us to experience the calling of Jesus given to these women and then to the disciples to go and see him where he's at and to then take this gospel out to the world. And so the ending of Mark's story here is depicting the beginning of the disciples' life in union with the risen Lord Jesus. And it's meant to help us see with fresh eyes the life we have with Christ as well. Everything Jesus had said to the disciples, to take up their cross, to follow him in the way of the cross and in discipleship, it all at the end here gets to take root in the power and in the promise of the resurrection. And Mark leaves us face to face with that awesome reality so that we too would be confronted with it and would recognize this is the life we have in Christ. This is our God. He is not here. He has been raised from the dead. See, it is just as he has told us. It is just as he has told us. And so as we think about these things for us this morning, I have two application questions for you. I'll take them in reverse order. That second question you'll notice is drawn from our benediction text, 2 Peter 3, 16 and 18. And the question is, how has the gospel of Mark helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? So I encourage you, use this question to look back over everything you've learned in the gospel according to Mark. Maybe take time, if you have some time off from work this Advent season, reread Mark's gospel. It is the shortest of the gospels. You could read it in a sitting or two and see what you notice with fresh eyes about the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Discuss that together as friends, as family, as small groups, but take time this Advent to look back and to look ahead to Jesus. Now, the second question I'd like to linger on for a moment, as it's more immediately about just this text. And that question is, how can meditating on Jesus' resurrection change the way you respond to your fears and failures? You see, I love that we get to encounter Jesus' resurrection in the heart of Advent, because it just upsets all of our expectations and our scripts. We're used to thinking about the manger and the baby Jesus, the newborn baby Jesus at this time of year. And yet here we are this morning confronted with the empty tomb. And, you know, God rest you, merry gentlemen, it gets it. It's a great Advent hymn because it ends with the death and resurrection of Jesus. It all goes together. And as we think about Christ's resurrection this morning, we need to remember it's not just the Easter story for Easter time. It's the promise and power of God at work in us all the time if we are indeed his people. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, that the power by which God is at work in us, his people, is the same exact, the very same power by which he rose his son from the dead. And so that's the same power, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, that's at work within us so that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, much like the women's response. So for Paul, whenever he's talking to us about how we live and how we think about God at work in us, he's always drawing on the resurrection. Some theologians will say that all of the Christian life is a resurrection life. Because when Jesus walks out of that tomb and then when he sends his Holy Spirit, there's a new power at work in this world and at work in God's people, at work in you if you are a Christian. And the goal, first and foremost, is remember that. As Mark does, be confronted with that awesome reality. Because unlike the Lego movie, most of us walk into this room Sunday after Sunday and say, everything's not awesome. I'm lying. If I said it was on social media, I'm lying. You know, my family knows. Everything is not awesome. And yet we can kind of slip into this just malaise out of that and think, you know, just turn bitter cynical. Not my job. And we can just think, they're not me, not my church, not my Christian life, not my family, not my job. And we can just think, therefore, there's no hope. And so meditating on Christ's resurrection, though, is what pushes against that. Because we're not adding something that's not there. We're remembering what is there because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so perhaps, you know, right now, in this season of your life, your biggest challenges are very everyday. And they're ordinary, kind of never-ending negotiations with a toddler for mealtime, playtime, bedtime, snack time, and all of those. And those negotiations are never short and never-ending. Perhaps your biggest challenge in life is just getting out of bed in the morning and pressing on in a life that feels desaturated of all meaning and drained of all taste and color. Perhaps you face some other just ordinary challenge. And the fact that it's so ordinary and you could tell me about it and kind of just like blush because you're like, I don't know why this feels like the hardest thing in my life right now, but it is. And I can't stand the fact that I just can't figure out how to deal with it. And so I kind of just want to empty the world of its meaning, burn it all down and walk away. And I'm just frustrated with myself. I don't know how to press on. And I feel silly about that. But I don't actually feel silly. I feel angry about that. You see where Paul's reminder that the resurrection power is at work in you now is so helpful? You don't have to stir yourself up and kind of get into the right mindset to press on through these things. Christ meets you by his word and spirit, and he is at work in you by the same power by which the Father took him out of the tomb. So you're not alone, and you're not without hope, even in the ordinary things. Christ is at work. And so you can hear the angel's words. See, it will be just as he told you. He will not leave you. He sees you. He knows you. He is sanctifying you in all these things you're struggling with, and he will finish what he has started. But perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're struggling with something much more severe and acute. You're aching under the weight of persistent sin. You're groaning under the weight of forgiving someone for the 76th time. You fear what it could be, what it could mean to confess a sin that you maybe is long past, but it's been long hidden as well. So you're groaning under something much more sharp. The resurrection of Jesus reminds you that your actions and your inactions do not have the final say in your story. And though they might scream loudly right now, they will not be the loudest voice either. The resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, speaks the better word. The promise of the angel, the words that the women got to give to the disciples, those words are for you as well, that Jesus is risen and that he had died taking your sins and your failures to the grave, and he's come with his life in hand, giving it to you. And so you can press on. You can face those things. When Jesus says, walk in the way of the cross, there is suffering in that. There is suffering in that. But here we see that we walk in the way of the cross only because the power that emptied the tomb is also at work in you if you are in Christ. It's not for you to just kind of drum it up to walk in the way of the cross. It's for Christ to fill you with resurrection power that you might then follow him in that way, no matter what it brings. Or perhaps, though, you're here this morning and you're facing something that for all intents and purposes does feel like a done deal. Maybe not even feels like, it just is a done deal. You have a terminal illness, either for you or someone you love. There could be a relationship that's broken and it will not be restored, a decision that's yielded a consequence that you cannot unravel, you cannot rewind. And all of those things can feel like a little death or a big one. And so each of those things too could then feel like the stone rolled in front of your life and you're like, there's no one, I can't push this thing away. It doesn't seem like it's going anywhere. What do I do? And the resurrection of Jesus reminds you that you do indeed have a good and bright future. And I'm not saying that if you just think about it, that then tomorrow suddenly these things won't be hard and weighty on your life. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that Jesus is at work in you, and Jesus has promised you even more than he's promised you your next birthday. He's promised you that there is coming a day when he will return and he will raise us up with him. He will wipe every tear from your eye. He will make all things new. He will heal all diseases. He will bring peace that cannot be broken between us as his people, and more importantly, between us and him as our God. And that will not be undone, and it is certain. It is as sure as that tomb was emptied. It will happen. And you get that hope, and he offers you that hope this morning, not so you can figure things out, but so you can rest this Lord's day knowing that the risen Lord is your Lord, and you are his, and his power is at work in you. Amen.